Scripture for the sermon this morning is found in Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. Luke 16, beginning in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Pray with me, please. Our Father, we would ask that you would aid us as we look into this portion of your word. May we understand that this portion stands not by itself against any other part of your word, but is part of the whole. So may we seek to understand this portion in light of the whole. And may your Spirit enlighten us as to its meaning and its significance and its application to our own living. May our minds be molded according to the mind of Christ as we find this word used by your Spirit to conform us, to shape in us, to direct our thinking and our living. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I suspect that the greatest problem that humans have is that we think we are sovereign. We think we are the ones in control. Abraham Kuyper was a Reformed theologian who became Prime Minister of the Netherlands. One of his most famous quotes, I have it in your notes there, if you have, you see those in your bulletin material. But it's a great quote. He says, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine, mine.'" Isn't that great? There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." And yet what Christ calls his, we call ours. In our day, many Christian leaders and their followers have taken God's commandments and precepts and values and have changed them to accommodate the current whims of an ungodly culture. And we look back, we look on it and we tisk it and we say, "Oh, how sad." But it's not just sad, it's an abomination. Because you see, it's not just a matter of whether we're going to be right and somebody's going to be wrong, or whether we're going to have our way or somebody's going to have his, or who can influence the most in order to do things the way we're comfortable with. It's nothing of that. John MacArthur has penned it rightly when he says this. He says, the issue is truth. False religion damns. It does not save and must be exposed for what it is, and its followers warned of damnation and challenged to adhere to a true understanding of God's word. Telling the truth about deceiving liars is the only merciful, compassionate, and loving thing that one can do. Jesus confronted those of his day so that they could repent, and so that the people who followed them would see them for who they really were. That is still the responsibility of those whose eyes have been opened to understand the glory of divine truth. But we don't like to hear that. We just like to go through life making nice to everybody. And frankly, you know, I've said this before, I grew up with kind of an angry spirit on the inside, but on the outside, I was very much about making peace. You know, when you graduate from high school and you're 5'8", weigh 135, you want to be at peace with all men and women and everybody. And that's fun, and that's self-preservation, and everybody likes us, and that's good, right? But if you stand upon truth revealed by Scripture, you're going to find that you're standing cross currents to this world. And it's going to create friction. And not everybody's going to think you're as wonderful as you might think you are. Here's the question. Do we really think we can enter God's kingdom if we act as though His rule is neither authoritative over us nor sufficient for our happiness? Do we really think that we can enter God's kingdom on our own terms? Somebody may say, well, you know, I really don't think I can enter on my own terms, but I don't agree with the terms that you're laying out. Well, then fine, show me from Scripture and let's talk about it. But to my defense, I've spent decades thinking about this. I didn't just jump into this a few weeks ago. And the older I get, the more I recognize that things are typically, with God, much stronger than even I envisioned. The standards for entering God's kingdom are perfection. That's all that God will receive, perfection. And you say, well, that drives me to despair. Then you're in the perfect place. You really are. Because you need a perfect righteousness. As our forefathers would say, an alien righteousness, one not your own. You need the righteousness of Christ. Well, notice we see hypocritical leaders in verses 14 and 15. Luke notes that the Pharisees were lovers of money. The Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard these things. Heard what things? Well, if you've been here the past few weeks, you know what we've been discussing previously, because we've been working our way through the gospel according to Luke. But Jesus had, for instance, at the end of the passage last week, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's an absolute, isn't it? You cannot. It is impossible to do this. The Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they ridiculed him. And we might look at those Pharisees and we say, oh, look at them. They were lovers of money. But the truth is, many professing Christians today are kindred spirits with the first century Pharisees. We think of a Pharisaical as, you know, always having these rules and regulations and tightening down on others, that sort of thing. And there is that, but that comes in different packages. If you're a lover of money, you're very much like the Pharisees. With their mouths, they claim to love God, but their hearts are, as the prophets would say, far from him. And with their mouths, they claim not to love money. Oh, I don't care about money. When in truth, that is what their lives are really all about. And by the way, it's not just the rich who love money. People who have little are convinced that if they had more, then they'd be happy and content. Rich and poor alike can be lovers of money. As the worldly ridicule those who say that life is more than materialism, the Pharisees ridicule Jesus Christ. But Jesus refused to back down. I love this. You know, Jesus doesn't say, well, you may have a point there, but let's talk about this. He doesn't say that. He responds to them. Verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men. The Pharisees loved the applause of men. They loved the title of righteous ones. They loved being esteemed as the spiritual leaders of God's people. They loved the adulation and the praise they received. And yet Jesus knew that what the people saw and what the Pharisees really were in reality two different things. He says, but God knows your hearts. But God knows your hearts. And you know what? That is a scary thing. That is a scary thing. Sometimes people will make the claim, hey, I don't lie. Had somebody a few weeks ago just talking to him and he says, I'm not a thief. And I'm thinking, why would somebody tell me I'm not a thief? You know, I put my hand over my wallet and go lock my doors. So some people will say, I don't lie. I'm not a thief. I love the Lord. And then they say this bewildering statement as though this is going to confirm it. They say, God knows my heart. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's the problem. God knows our hearts. He knows more about our hearts than we do. We're blinded to our own sin. I can pick out your persnicketiness, but I can be pretty blind to my own persnicketiness. And some of you are saying, man, what you're about left persnicketiness behind a long time ago. You're way worse than persnickety. But you know, we're blind. Aren't we blind to ourselves? I think that I speak normally. It's those other people with other accents that don't understand it right. We're blind to ourselves. God does not do what we do. We overlook the spiritual darkness in our own hearts. But God knows our hearts. God sees clearly. In 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul taught that those who would lead God's churches must not be a lover of money. In his second epistle to Timothy, Paul shows that those whose hearts are set on money are far from God. In 2 Timothy 3:1 and 2, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. All about our culture screams lover of money, doesn't it? I mean, you know, it happens throughout history. We think we're always on the cutting edge of things, but the idea of a lottery goes back, you know, government-sponsored lottery goes back a long, long time. And it's a wonderful way of regressive taxation that always gets me, that the social justice folks don't cry out against it. But governments get smart, and they know that people are lovers of money, and that's what drives it. Lovers of money. You say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, such love is an abomination in the sight of God. We must not be about that. God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's a principle that can cover lots of things. People talk about morality or whatever, and they say, well, you know, You need to get with the 21st century. As though standards are according to the whim of the culture. That which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We want that exalted position, but there is something that God has deemed to have an exalted position over us. Notice verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. Now, the law and the prophets, that's shorthand for the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. Many look at a verse such as verse 16, and they say, oh yeah, that law of Moses, that was bad stuff. And Jesus is saying, you know, that's behind us. He's not really saying that at all. He's not putting law and prophets as opposed to gospel. The law was necessary. It had a tremendously important function, still does, to reveal to man the holiness of God, how God could be approached only on God's terms, and to reveal to man that he is completely unable and incapable of keeping God's commands, that he needs a Savior. The law drives us to despair, to the end of ourselves. In Galatians 3, 21 through 24, Paul writes, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Some translations have God forbid. The Greek behind it doesn't have the word God in it, but it's a very strong, you know, this is definitely not so. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Thank God for the law. Thank God for this presentation of what God requires, so that I'm not lollygagging along through life just kind of thinking that I've got it all together and God must be awfully pleased that my good outweighs my bad. Because again, he's not pleased. Number one, my good doesn't outweigh my bad. Because my good, left to myself, my so-called good is permeated with bad. The good things that I would do would be for what I could get out of it. Or maybe, you know, paying it forward or creating some good karma or something like that. I need to be shown clearly that God's requirements are for perfection and flee from my self-righteousness and flee to the one who is righteous. Paul did not denigrate the law of God. In 1 Timothy 1:8, he says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." If you use the law for what it's intended, the law reveals God's holiness, our sinfulness. It brings us to the end of ourselves. And after we come to Christ, the law continues to instruct our living, what we are to seek, what we are to avoid. Indeed, Paul writes in Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." And so the law revealed the holiness of God, and the prophets confronted those who were guilty of violating the law. And yet the law was not an end unto itself, but a pointer. A pointer to one, as we learn in the book of Hebrews, who would save believing man by fulfilling the justice of the law through his sacrifice, through Christ's sacrifice. The law served its purpose. But with the preaching of John the Baptist, now we have something on the scene that we need to heed. Good news. The gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. Notice verse 16 again. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." We find this over and over in Luke's gospel, don't we? The good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God to them. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. How strange this sounds to our ears. We often hear about the gospel and we think about the death of Christ on behalf of repenting believers, about being saved, about escaping the everlasting wrath of God in hell. And these things are true. We often hear about the gospel. We think about the death of Christ on behalf of those who repent. And that's all wonderful, but we miss the full import of what the gospel is all about. Listen to this. We've managed to reduce the gospel to an individualistic matter. I become central to the gospel message. I go to heaven. I do not go to hell. I am saved. Me, me, me. It's all about me. But it's not. It's all about God's kingdom. It's all about being a part of the kingdom of God. And note that there are those, the ones that Jesus is talking about here are those who are not indifferent about God's kingdom. They do not yawn. They don't question being inconvenienced about following Christ. They've seen the kingdoms of man and they have found them wanting. Jesus says, and everyone forces his way into it. Now, this is not an easy clause to understand, to translate, or to interpret. But I agree with those who see here that this is talking about the intentional, the great effort that is expended to get into the kingdom that God rules. Those who care about God and His righteousness, they fight their way to get into God's kingdom. This is a matter of great importance and struggle to them. Now, there are other interpretations, and there are other phones that are not yet turned off, but it happens to the best of us. I'm so paranoid about mine, you'll see me reaching in my pocket sometimes, and you'll say, why does he do that? I'm doing it to do that little switch, and I'll flip it one way and then back the other so I can hear it vibrate. Okay? I'm with you. This thing about the kingdom of God is of such greatness. You people don't say, well, that's nice. I'll repeat this prayer and then I can live my life like I'm living it and then I'll die and I'll go and be a part of that. No. Everyone forces his way into it. People often say that being saved is easy on our part, that Jesus has done the hard work in dying on the cross. And to be sure, when Jesus suffered on the cross, it was so much more than the physical pain. There have been countless others who suffered physically, but no one had suffered the wrath of God upon the cross on behalf of those who deserved to suffer that wrath, suffered as one who didn't deserve it. Nobody had done that. And yes, that was humanly impossible. The Son of God in the place of those who would repent and believe on Him. But get this, following Jesus is not easy. You say, well, it's easy to me. I haven't had any trouble. Oh, brother, then maybe you're not following. Then maybe you're not following. Well, how dare you to violate and go against everything Scripture says? You see, popular thought conceives that it is easy because the popular understanding of what it means to be a Christian is so abysmally low. Little more than saying a few Christian platitudes and attending worship every so often. But as we've seen, just here in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus didn't see it that way. Notice back, let's look back, Luke 9, 23 through 24. You can look in your Bibles or it's in your notes. And Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I don't know what you see easy there, but I don't see easy. Luke 14, 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I'm not going to go back and exposit those on the, you know, right now. We've done that. But let's just say that you do not follow Christ without intentional effort and without consequences. Those who care truly about God care truly about God's law. We're not able in this flesh to keep perfectly His law, but we love it and we desire to keep it. Those who disdain God's law need to examine carefully verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. That Greek word for dot here, the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentary helpfully puts in these words, said, means a hook or projection, and was used of a short stroke or a part of a letter of the alphabet. In the Hebrew alphabet, certain letters are distinguished by very short strokes, and these little short strokes can distinguish one letter from another. I can remember taking Hebrew, such an edifying experience, as I'm driving down the road with vocabulary cards above the steering wheel, just glancing at them. It wasn't like texting. And trying to decipher those and reading, you know, reversed from right to left and all. And Jesus says, the smallest part, what you think is so insignificant, it won't pass away. It will not become void. So there is something that is superior over us, has an exalted position, and it is not we, it is the Word. Jesus gives this example, verse 18. It looks like verse 18 is just kind of dropped there out of nowhere. But it's very much a part of this. It's an example. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. But he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So why is this here? All right, look, the Old Testament recognized that divorce was a part of the human condition. Did not endorse it, but recognized it. But Malachi reveals what God thinks about divorce. He hates it. Malachi 2:16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. There were two primary schools of thought during Jesus' day among the rabbis. Those who followed one school said that a man could divorce his wife only if she were unfaithful. But there was a more popular, more liberal school accepting almost any reason as justification for a man to divorce his wife. If she ruined a meal, seriously, if she ruined a meal. That was approved grounds. Now don't get upset with me. I'm just telling you something that happened in history. I'm not, you know. One rabbi even said that a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman more fair than his wife. I mean, good grief. He said, well, what does this have to do with the passage? All right, look at it contextually. What God hates, many Pharisees allowed. It was this casual view of marriage and divorce that Jesus came down on. There are other passages which delineate this more and have about, you know, adultery and sexual immorality and that sort of thing. But he's not laying out a whole doctrine of divorce and remarriage here. He's looking at the Pharisees and he's saying, look, you guys show your contempt for the law of God because you allow that which God despises and you bless it. Listen, many are the religious leaders in our own culture today who, in the name of Christ, bless what God reveals to be an abomination in His Word. They're very much the Pharisees. And all of us have to be careful because that spirit can permeate us. I got two quotes just coming from different parts of a century, really, from basically the latter part of the 19th to the latter part of the 20th. But J.C. Ryle, that wonderful bishop, Anglican bishop, said we must take care not to interpret or not to misinterpret the words about divorce and remarriage in this verse. It is perfectly clear from another passage that our Lord allowed divorce in the case of adultery, Matthew 5:32. The act of adultery dissolves the marriage tie and makes those who are one become two again. Neither here nor elsewhere can I see that our Lord regards the remarriage of someone who has been divorced because of fornication as adultery. It is divorce for frivolous reasons, which He denounces in marriage after such frivolous divorce, which He pronounces to be adultery. R.C. Sproul, the end of the 20th century, said, this is not Jesus' foolish teaching on marriage and divorce. His intention here is to remind the Pharisees of the importance of the law. These men who claimed to be pillars of the Old Testament law were violating that law every day, and nowhere more noticeably than in their utter disregard for Old Testament legislation about marriage. They were quick to grant divorces. Why? Because that is what the people wanted. These men were more concerned to receive the applause of the people than to receive the blessing of God. So what was the issue with the Pharisees? While they were self-appointed protectors of God's law, even putting what they thought were hedges of protection around it, they were actually the law's adversaries, and they were also God's adversaries. We need to examine this as well as ourselves carefully. Claiming to be faithful to God does not make it so. Claiming that we are guardians of the faith doesn't mean that we may necessarily be. A person can claim to be a follower of Christ with his lips and can be an antichrist in his living. People say, oh, I wonder about the antichrist. You don't have to go any farther than your own local church, and you can find an antichrist. We must do what Paul said, examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Not be in perpetual doubt, but line up with what the Scripture says and be continually coming to the cross and be a repenting person and being a Christ-honoring, faithful person looking to Christ as our righteousness and being satisfied with nothing in ourselves, but clinging always to Christ. Look, our assurance and our confidence is in Christ alone, not in our faithfulness, not in ourselves, not in our acquisition of some biblical knowledge or having progressed a bit in sanctification. Our confidence is Christ. He is our righteousness. And we cling to Him. But if you've not, if you've been very indolent about this, if you've looked at the kingdom of God as something in sort of an academic fashion or from a distance, and that's all well and good, but, you know, I'm just not one of those radical Christians. You may not be a Christian at all. I don't know your heart. I have trouble enough of my own. But I can plead with you this. Flee to Christ. Recognize that within yourself is that which deserves God's wrath. And your only hope is in the one who is the righteous one. The one who died for repenting believers. Turn from your sin. Be serious about this. Flee it. Flee to Christ. Look upon Him upon the cross and say, there is my hope. There is my righteousness. And be intentional about following Him. Would you stand, please, for prayer? Our Father, we ask that You aid us. Left to ourselves, we think clearly about nothing, but we think we see clearly everything. How deluded we can be. Lord, we plead, leave us not unto ourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our final